Sermon text today comes from Revelation chapter 1, only reading verses 7 and 8 today. We'll take some bigger sections later, but we have a lot of work to do in regard to particularly verse 7. With that in mind, verse 7 and 8, the Bible says, "Behold, he is coming with clouds, and every eye will see him, even they who pierced him. And all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. Even so, amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, says the Lord, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Please join with me. Our gracious Lord, we pray today that as we study the words that we've just heard, that we would do so in light of the rest of Scripture, to recognize John's references, and by interpreting Scripture with Scripture, understand the message that he has to teach us today, what it meant to those who first heard it, and what it now means to us. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you, and please be seated. I mentioned to you last week that there's a great deal going on in these opening verses that will take us a while to work through. And this is especially so regarding verse 7 of our text, which we'll spend almost the entirety of our time on today. There are two reasons in particular we have to spend some time here. One, for reasons I'll explain, I think verse 7 is very, very commonly misunderstood. And two, despite this fact, I think it's considered by most to be the theme verse of Revelation. In fact, as we'll see, Revelation 1:7 essentially sets forth the trajectory of the entire book. As a result, we have some work to do today, and so I want to get started right away. Okay, first, when we just read verse 7, which speaks about Christ coming with clouds, I think it's safe to say probably most people naturally assume this is an obvious reference to the second advent. In fact, I think it's probably a fundamental reason why most people believe Revelation is primarily about the end of the world. Despite the fact that John says twice at the beginning and end of the book that he's writing about things that will shortly take place. But before we just jump to that conclusion that Revelation 1:7 is obviously the second coming, I want us to remember John's opening time frame markers and just see, for the sake of argument, if there's another way to take the reference to Christ coming with clouds that is consistent with John's statements regarding the nearness of the things he writes about. Okay. First, regarding simply the coming of the Lord, it's important we note the Bible frequently speaks of the coming of the Lord in ways that do not refer to the second coming. To make this point, I included in your order of worship an insert with a list of verses that you can glance at if you look at where it says the coming of the Lord to start with. There's a list of verses that refer to many ways in which the Lord, or Jesus in particular, is said to come at various times in history, often in judgment against his enemies. In other words, if you look in the Bible, you see there are lots of comings of the Lord, and these were just some samples. In fact, especially to my point today, if you look at the references in Matthew 10:23 and 16:28, there Jesus emphatically declares there would be a coming of the Lord within the generation of those then living. Before they were able to go throughout all the cities of Israel, there would be a coming of the Lord. Jesus says that there would be some standing here, some of the disciples, who would not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in His kingdom. Now, atheists love to point these verses out. See, Jesus predicted the second coming. He was wrong. He's not the Messiah. Christianity is false. Okay? Well, Jesus wasn't mistaken. And His second advent has not yet occurred. So as a result, we need to ask if there's another explanation for what He means when He speaks of a coming of the Lord, which would occur before all the disciples had died. Okay? In other words, if atheists understood, the Bible often speaks of the coming of the Lord as a judgment, they would recognize this is what Jesus is dealing with. Okay? To explain, I want you to note in the second list of verses where it says coming with clouds, there are numerous passages there, particularly drawn from the Old Testament, some from the New Testament as well, that often speaks about how the Lord comes with or on clouds. Or there are prophecies of Jesus coming with the clouds of heaven. And what I want you to see in those verses is that when John speaks of seeing Jesus coming with clouds, he's simply using a familiar biblical image for judgment. More importantly, you see that the concept of coming on or with clouds is a familiar biblical occurrence, so that not every reference to coming on clouds refers to Christ's second advent at the end of the world. Well, what does it mean then? Well, to help us get at what coming with clouds is all about, we need to remember what we said in one of our introductory sermons about John's use of imagery, particularly regarding his keen interest in the temple and its liturgy. To explain, we have to recall God led Israel out of Egypt in a pillar of cloud by day and fire by night. Most scholars believe that pillar is one and the same pillar. It's just that the fire was more visible at night in the dark, whereas the cloud was more visible during the day. Where there's smoke, there's fire. So imagine this column. Here's fire and it's smoke that is all, you know, coming up from that. All right? That's how God manifests Himself to Israel when He delivered Israel from Egypt. Now, later on, the tabernacle is constructed, and that glory cloud took up residence in the most holy place and extended up above it into the sky. As a result, when a worshiper drew near to God by means of sacrifice, the animal was slain and burnt up on the altar in the courtyard so that it was transformed into a cloud of smoke that ascended into God's presence. We've talked about this before. Sacrifice wasn't just about killing the animal. If it was only the animal paying the penalty for your sin, all you'd have to do is kill it. But the animal is killed, it's burned up, it's resurrected, it's transfigured, and it ascends into God's presence. Okay? In the same way, according to Leviticus 16, on the Day of Atonement, when the high priest went behind the veil separating the most holy place, he did so only after filling the room with a cloud of incense, thus becoming, as it were, a living sacrifice. So to my point, what we find throughout the Old Testament is that the way someone entered into God's presence was by coming with clouds. Whether it was the sacrifice or whether it was a living sacrifice of the high priest with all the incense, the way you approached this glory cloud, the Shekinah glory of God, was by coming with clouds. And this, I believe, is what John is alluding to. Okay? Make myself clear. To understand John's reference to coming with clouds, we must note he's simply quoting Daniel 7, which we used for our first reading this morning. There Daniel tells of how Israel will be ruled by four world empires until at last, he says, one like the Son of Man comes to, not from, but comes to the Ancient of Days. In other words, Daniel 7 refers to Christ's ascension, which we know from Acts 1 happened in a cloud. So Daniel 7 is about Christ's ascension rather than the second coming. It is there Jesus ascended to the Father's right hand and began his reign. The ascension was his coronation. Now, for our purposes today, the thing to note is that the story of Daniel 7 doesn't end with Christ's ascension. After his ascension, the fourth beast that ruled over Israel, which all are agreed in sequence is the Roman Empire, doesn't merely disappear upon the occasion of Christ's ascension. Rather, Daniel said, the beast then makes war with the saints and overpowers them for a time. At last, however, the Lord judges in their favor and they take possession of the kingdom forever. Hence, Daniel 7 is as much, if not more, about the reign of the saints as it is the reign of the Messiah. And as we'll see, the same is true of Revelation. Now, keeping that thought in mind, we next must recall what we said in our first introductory sermon about the way John layers his symbolism, often by joining numerous passages together at the same time. We see that next in the remainder of verse 7, when he then says that when Christ comes on the clouds, the result will be every eye will see him, even they who pierced him. And all the tribes of the earth, or land, will mourn because of him. If you were paying close attention earlier, you might pick up on the fact that's exactly what Zechariah 12 says would happen. However, I want you to note, Zechariah 12 says they will look on the one they pierced and mourn over him only after the Lord has poured out his Spirit upon them. And this, I believe, is what John is referring to in the second half of Revelation 1:7. Okay? Show you what I mean. Let me read Zechariah 12:10 again. Zechariah says, "And I will pour on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the Spirit," notice capital S, "the Spirit of grace and supplication. Then they will look on me whom they pierced. Yes, they will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son and grieve for him as one grieves for a firstborn." And we don't have time to survey Zechariah this morning, but if we did, we'd see that the one who is pierced, obviously, is the good shepherd of Zechariah 11. Obviously, this is a reference to Jesus who refers to himself as the good shepherd in John's gospel. Moreover, we should note that when we come to the Passion Week, the book of Zechariah becomes the Old Testament book most often quoted by the gospel writers. Beyond this, when Zechariah details how each of the families of Israel, from the royal family to the priestly family on down, mourns over the pierced shepherd, he adds that their mourning is compared to the mourning of the plain of Megiddo. He says, in that day there shall be a great mourning in Jerusalem, like the mourning at Hadad-Rimmon in the plain of Megiddo. What is that talking about? It's a reference to 2 Chronicles 35. You have a reference Bible. It may have that reference. But that is 2 Chronicles 35 records the mourning that occurred when Judah's last good king, Josiah, is killed in battle. And the significance of this is that after Josiah's death, the southern kingdom of Judah quickly began to fall apart. Until a few years later, Nebuchadnezzar comes in and destroys Jerusalem and the temple. And therefore, by comparing the mourning that will occur after Jesus' death, after the death of the good shepherd who's pierced, to that which occurred after the death of Josiah, John is obviously making a parallel between the two, between Josiah and Jesus. The only difference is the mourning over Jesus won't occur until after the Spirit of grace and supplication is poured out on the inhabitants of the land. To my point, the Jews won't recognize what they're doing when they crucify Jesus. They won't realize this is the death of their last good king. Paul, for example, says in 2 Corinthians 8, for had they known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But after the Holy Spirit is poured out on the day of Pentecost, and Peter explains the meaning of the event, we're told in Acts 2 that many of the Jews were cut to the heart over their actions, with the result 3,000 of them cry out for salvation. So if we put this all together, then it explains why Zechariah says those who crucified Jesus would look on the one they had pierced after the pouring out of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost and in the years that follow. Once the Spirit is given, remember that Jesus' side was pierced and what came out? Blood and water. And John says that's a reference to the Spirit. Well, once that fountain is opened up and the Spirit is poured out, eventually they realize Jesus is another Josiah, Israel's last great hope before the coming destruction of Jerusalem and the temple. Only this time it'll be by the Romans rather than the Babylonians. Now, in light of all I've just said, coming back to Revelation 1:7, some believe, it's not a majority position, it's the right one, but some believe this is what John is referring to in our text. I think it's what John is referring to in our text. And what I mean by that is the word John uses for see, as when he says, every eye will see him, even they who pierced him, is often used in the New Testament in a non-literal sense, much in the same way we do with our English word see to mean perceive or understand. For proof of this, if you would now look on the back of your order of worship, the back of the insert where it says seeing as experiencing or understanding. Okay? These verses give examples of how the Greek word is used in the sense of perception or understanding. Then there's a good little quote down there at the bottom by Andrew Perryman who explains it quite well. Okay? In other words, see can be used to mean experience or understand. Do you see what I mean? Okay. This is what I think John is talking about. In other words, when John says those who pierce Jesus will see him coming on the clouds, it means they will experience and understand the significance of Jesus' ascension to the Ancient of Days with clouds when he comes in judgment against Jerusalem for having rejected him. See, the destruction of Jerusalem becomes Jesus' vindication as a prophet, proof that he has ascended to his throne. And so what he says would come to pass does come to pass. And unlike his resurrection, which was a relatively private event, the destruction of Jerusalem, of which he spoke often, was his public vindication as not merely a prophet, but as the greatest of all God's prophets. Not only that, it was his vindication as king. It meant he had come with the clouds to the Ancient of Days and there sat down at the right hand of the Father. Okay? That's what I believe John's talking about here. Now, having said all this, I believe there's another layer, or there's more to be said of John's theme verse. What I mean by that is, keeping in mind what I said a moment ago about how the gospel writers, John in particular, they quote from Zechariah during the Passion Week to explain the significance of Jesus' crucifixion. We'll see that John explains how, he explains in Revelation how the events of both Daniel 7 and Zechariah 12, which he combines in our text, are about to be fulfilled again in their final and ultimate sense in the passion or suffering of Jesus' people. To explain, we must first recall what is said earlier about how Daniel 7 doesn't end with Christ's ascension. Rather, the beast who tried to defeat him then makes war with his people, until the Lord judges in their favor and they take possession of the kingdom. So that, as we said, Daniel 7 is as much about the reign of the saints as it is the Messiah. It's about the reign of those in league with the Messiah. What I'm going to try to show you as we progress in our study of Revelation is that the prophecy of Daniel 7 is ultimately fulfilled in the storyline of Revelation chapters 13 through 20. In other words, as we'll see when we get there, in Revelation 13, we encounter Daniel's fourth beast, which again is the Roman Empire, coming up out of the sea from the direction of Israel. It's coming up from the Gentiles. And it makes war with the saints and it overcomes them with the help of another beast and a harlot, which we'll read about in chapters 13 and 17. Then, in Revelation 14, we read that the blood of the saints testifies of their faithfulness to God, with the result that in the chapters that follow, the Lord rules in their favor against the beasts and harlot. So the result is, when we come to Revelation 20, God's judgment is declared in the favor of the saints, who are then granted dominion to reign with Christ. As a result, the kingdom doesn't come in its fullness until the saints reenact the cross of Jesus in their lives, deaths, and vindication. What they did to Jesus, they're going to do to the saints. That's why John's writing to these people. But what happened to Jesus is going to happen to them. They're going to ascend to their thrones too. The same way, to my point, the events of Zechariah 12 are also reenacted in the martyrdom of the saints. When the Son of Man ascends on the clouds, it results not only in his exaltation, but becomes the reason and occasion for the exaltation of the saints as well. They are granted dominion with Jesus, and the way this comes about is also by bearing faithful witness to death, just as Jesus did. And in their suffering, the Jews do see the suffering and exaltation of Jesus reenacted all over again, not in the person of Jesus, but in his followers. And in doing so, in this sense, they do see the pure shepherd in the most literal sense of the word, not in the person of Jesus, but in his saints. What I mean by that, I want you to think about this. In Acts 9, Jesus appears to Saul on the road to Damascus, who's on his way to persecute and round up Christians. When Jesus confronts him, he says, what? Saul, Saul, why do you persecute those Christians? What does he say? Why do you persecute me? Well, Saul wasn't personally persecuting Jesus in the literal sense of the term, because Jesus had already ascended into heaven. But since the church is the body of Christ, as far as Jesus is concerned, by persecuting his people, Paul was in fact persecuting him. And the reason for this is because in Matthew 25, where Jesus foretells the destruction of Jerusalem and the judgment on the nations that will follow, he says, "Inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these, my brethren, you did it to me." So to my point, later in Revelation, we're told of the judgment that comes on the harlot city. According to Revelation 18:20, the reason the harlot falls is because God avenges the blood of his apostles and prophets on her. Throughout the New Testament, Jerusalem is the city that kills the apostles and prophets. Hence, Revelation 18, it describes the fall of Jerusalem, and it tells us that when the city falls, what happens? The tribes of the land all mourn, just as Zechariah said they would. And as the following chapters of Revelation make clear, when this happens, it leads many to repentance, thus fulfilling the prophecy of Zechariah 12 in the fullest sense of the term. And just as that water and blood flowed out from Jesus' side, so what? From that bride city, the New Jerusalem, flows water that goes out for the healing of the nations. Okay. One word about verse 8. In light of the things John declares will shortly take place, he concludes verse 7 by affirming the certainty of his prophecy by declaring, "Even so, amen." And then in verse 8, he adds the first of two direct addresses that come from God to his readers. It says, "I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, says the Lord, who is and was and who is to come, the Almighty." Speaking of God in this way, John assures his readers that their God is the Lord of history, because he is both the source and goal of all history. Moreover, as the Pantocrator, or Almighty, meaning the one who has power and rule over all, they can rest assured that what he has declared will soon take place. What happened to Jesus is going to happen to the people John is writing to. But they need not fear, because they will be exalted by those acts. Let's wrap things up. If we could put ourselves in the shoes of these first century readers of Revelation, I think we would understand John has some very difficult things to say to his audience. By combining the storylines of Daniel 7 and Zechariah 12 in his description of Jesus, he's no doubt bringing to mind those entire chapters. And those who knew those chapters, those who were attentive, knew this meant suffering was on the way for the saints to whom Revelation was addressed. Before that kingdom would come in its fullness, and before the saints would be granted dominion, they were going to have to follow in the footsteps of their master. The beast was getting ready to turn on them. And that meant for that some, perhaps many, of them would be martyred when the beast began to make war with the saints. As a result, John is obviously, he's preparing them for the ordeal that's soon going to come upon the world of their day, which they would all visibly see. At the same time, though, He was giving them hope by assuring them that the way of suffering was the path to glory, and that on the other side of their suffering, they would be exalted with Jesus, they would be seated in the heavenlies with Him, and they would be granted dominion over the kings of the earth, whom they would soon set in judgment upon. Unless this message is left on us, lost on us because, you know, these were events that were future to them but past to us, what we need to understand today is that this same sequence of events has been played out again and again and again in the history of the church. As we've been learning of late in our Sunday school class on church history, Christians have been persecuted many times in the past. They've been oppressed, persecuted. They've been burned at the stake, fed to lions, tortured, and crucified. And every time what looks like it's going to be their certain defeat, in the end ultimately leads to their exaltation. In time, their captors become their converts. Because as Tertullian said long ago, the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. As we consider how what we've heard today might apply to us, I hope it gives us a great deal of encouragement. Living in the times we do, I think that's something we often need on a regular basis. It is very easy to get discouraged when it seems like the world around us has gone crazy. And as hostility towards the church increases, it's easy to become fearful. But Revelation teaches us to be hopeful in the realization that what often appears to be defeat in reality is just a prelude to victory. We have the assurance the Son of Man has come on the clouds, with the clouds, to the Ancient of Days. There He was given a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve Him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and His kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed. And so long as we remain faithful, we also have the assurance we will rule with Him, because His kingdom also shall be given to the people, the saints of the Most High. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let us pray. Lord, help us not to think that we may be exempt from suffering. But Lord, may we not despair of it either. Help us to know that suffering is the way to exaltation, that it is the way to glorification. Lord, help us to always remember that our present suffering is light in comparison to the eternal weight of glory that You have in store for us. May that vision of victory, may the promises that You've made to us in Your Word be the things that steel us today to be faithful to You, living as we do amidst difficult times. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.